Second John, following First John. John, the Apostle John, he wrote the Gospel of John. He wrote the epistle. What's an epistle? Epistle's a letter. He wrote the epistle of First John. He wrote the epistle of Second John. He wrote the, guess what? Epistle of Third John. And he, guess what? What else did he write? He wrote the book of Revelation. So we're in 2 John. We just finished 1 John. And this is a letter. It's a short letter. That's why we're going to be able to start and finish this book this morning. It's a letter addressing a particular issue. The title of the message today is In Truth and Love. In Truth and love. Two things that are so important to us as believers, that we get an understanding and a firm foundation of how our Christianity actually practically works itself out. Sometimes we get confused, and sometimes we can err on imbalances within the Christian life. Sometimes we get imbalanced, and it's so important that we stay balanced, especially in regards to this issue of truth and love. Think of it like this. Think of a train track, and think of truth as that track. And the train is love. When truth gets off, or when love gets off track, it ceases to be love. When love gets off track, it ceases to be love. But without a track, there also is not love. That track is truth. Well, how does this all play out? We're going to see this in John addressing a specific issue. And the issue is this. In his first letter, he talks so much about the importance of a true believer in Christ is one who is following the true Christ. Does that make sense? A Christian is one who's truly put their faith in the true Christ revealed to us in the Bible. So there was a... could be a lady or it could be a church. We're not sure. We'll see that in a minute. But there was an issue of what to do and how to act and how to respond to people who deny the truth of God but yet say they're Christians. Should we lock arms and embrace for the sake of love, for the sake of unity? If we were to do that, then we'd have to compromise the truth a bit. So the issue is, and there's all sorts of applications and ramifications for us that we're going to look at in these scriptures here. If you take a look in truth and love, number one, point number one, if you're taking notes, truth and love is our spiritual connection. Look what he says here. He says in verse 1, he says, the elder, referring to himself, he says, to the elect lady and her children whom I love. You see that? So we don't know for sure if he's referring to the elect lady as a church or a specific person and her children. It could be either way. It's not significant. But what is significant is something that he points out here. I left out something when I read that on purpose. Because he said, the elder to the elect lady and her children whom I love. What does it say after that? Who I love in truth. Notice John didn't just say that there was this particular person or church, the person he was addressing. He didn't just say, I love them. That word love gets thrown around a lot. And there are different types of love. We can love our dog. We can, actually, I don't know if we can love our cats, but I don't think we really can. Bad example. We can love our dogs. Just kidding. No emails on that one, please. We can love a chocolate shake. We can love even friends. We can love children. But there's something being spoken of here that is different. This is not any of those, what oftentimes is assumed as love, but this is a supernatural, divine, heavenly love. This is something different. This is a love that is from heaven. The Bible calls it agape love. You may have heard of that. This is a whole different thing. The question we have to ask ourselves then is, do we or have we been getting confused sometimes about what real love is? Real love comes from God. God is love. So God determines what love is. We don't get to make that up, although it's acceptable to say there's other types of love, but those would be more affections or different things. This is different. That's why he says, I'm addressing you in love and truth. Because now this love is, he's going to go on and explain, his connection with people is a connection that he's drawing out that goes above and beyond a normal connection, a normal relationship, a normal worldly love. This transcends that. And that's why in John's first letter, he writes so passionately about God's love and knowing God's love personally. Because what he is addressing is that there's a love that if you don't know God personally, then you don't know the love of God intimately. And it's possible to be around God's love, to come close to God's love, but it's not until we take that step of faith in believing in or trusting in the Jesus of the Bible. So it's important. This is not a general thing. This is a targeted, specific thing. Just like you wouldn't want to generally be married to general people and have general relationships maritally with people. If you do, we need to talk after. That's a problem. But he's saying this is it's in a person. It's specific. It's revealed that you can't know it outside of Christ. And so as he develops this idea, love in truth, he's talking about a supernatural, spiritual, agape, heavenly, divine love that he is sharing and he is connected to other people by this particular agape love. Paul, the Apostle Paul in the book of Philippians, he gets the same idea in Philippians 2:1. He says this. He says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort in his love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, basically he's drawing out, if you have personally experienced agape love in Christ yourself, then he says in verse 2, then fulfill my joy by being like-minded and having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, and let nothing be done out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each one esteem others is better than himself, and let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also the interests of others. So what he's doing is saying, we share in truth as Christians, as believers, we share the things of God, the love of God, so then practically we work out, live out the ramifications of our personal experience of God's love relationally with other believers in Christ, other brothers and sisters in Christ. But he's saying that connection first starts with our connection with God, and our connection with God can only happen in the truth. We can't connect with God by making up our own thing, by believing our own stories. We will never have a relationship. That's the whole letter of 1 John. He's trying to say, outside of truly coming to the true God, then we don't know the love of God and we don't share the love of God. So now as Christians, we have something very amazing. Very amazing, something that the world doesn't offer, that we can't find anywhere else. And there's no doubt the world is hungry for this. And why do we see so many songs about love, so many movies about love, so many rom-coms, romantic comedies, so many novels, and all these desires and inklings for love, but yet there's something in us that without the love of Christ, we don't know that love. We hunger and thirst for it. We want it. And so as Christians now, being touched by God's love, now we have the ability to interact and connect on a whole nother level. That's why the Bible says, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. What does that mean? There's a certain type of a relationship, contractually, maritally, business partnery, that we shouldn't be in certain types of relationships with people that don't have the ability to connect with us in Christ. So our relationship, we still have relationships with unbelievers, but our relationship is not a relationship in Christ. But our relationship in Christ, he's drawing this out, and now he takes it to another level, and he says, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth. Again, the truth. So he's saying, I love you in truth. And not only I love you in truth, but those who are in truth love you as well. And Paul in Ephesians, in another place, he talks about this. He says, he puts it like this. He says, as a prisoner of the Lord, I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. Our whole attitude as Christians is dictated by a relationship with God, that in that relationship with God personally, our hearts are so taken captive by Jesus Christ in love that it's easy to walk with our brothers and sisters, not in a way where we're trying to be better or gain advantage, but in a way where we can encourage and support and be with as people who share the same love of God. He goes on there, and he says in verse 3, he says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So he says we should be working at practically love. We should be working to love one another with the love of Christ, to bring the unity of Christ. And then he says there's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in y'all. That was my version. But verse 2, he says, now, because of the truth, you see that? It's because of the truth. The unity that we have, what are we united about? What do Christians unite about? What is that in which we can all at least come together? Because of the truth. Do you see why this is so important? Because when the truth is threatened, everything else falls apart. What do we have without truth? What can we unite about? What can we lock arms? What can we join hands if there's not truth? So truth then becomes something that is supreme. Truth becomes that which we make of a priority. And when truth goes out the door, then everything else is. Why is this important? We can see then that throughout history, truth has been attacked. How does truth get attacked in the realm or the bucket of Christianity? Well, a lot of different ways, but typically we've seen throughout the history, it's the compromising of the truth about Jesus Christ. That's where it all starts. So we can't have a general belief, as we said before, but the scriptures speak of a very specific Christ who would come in a specific way to do specific things so we can make no mistake about who Christ was. So when we start to compromise about who Christ was, we start to open up Pandora's box for all sorts of evil to come in. And then we start to compromise on the Word of God. We sort of get liberal, if you will, and saying, well, not all Scripture is God-breathed. And what happens when we say that? Well, then now we become the keeper of truth, don't we? We're going to decide what's true and what's not true. And that's why the Bible has made it so it proves itself to be the actual Word of God, that it's actually God's Word. And so we have the truth revealed in God's Word. The truth about Jesus, the truth about salvation, the truth about heaven and hell. And we have to ask ourselves, if it's not the Word of God, then how do we know anything else is true? Because without the Word of God, now what does it become? It becomes what we think. And we don't think right. We have problems thinking. We have skewed views about life. We have minimal understandings, even about different culture. What we view is all through our own grid, a very narrow grid, and our minds are finite. What does that mean? They're limited. And that's why God has given us His truth, because without it, we have nothing. And so we come to the truth. We have to ask ourselves, do we believe and are we resting in the truths that are revealed in God's Word? Do we see God's Word as that in which He has given us so that we can know His heart and His mind and then live out His heart and mind practically as believers? Are we following His Word? That becomes so crucial to us as we see in our text. Again, in verse 2, he says, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. That means that the truth doesn't change. The truth is what is. And how ridiculous would that be to say that God doesn't know the future, He can't see beyond the here and now. And so now it's up to us to adjust truth to make it fit better in our culture and our context. We're in trouble if we do that. Because now truth changes. Now truth adapts to the culture, where culture must adapt to the truth. Truth is the track, right? And truth will never be irrelevant. Truth is always relevant. We become irrelevant when we don't acknowledge and live out the truth. We become irrelevant. God's word doesn't. So how often throughout the whole history of man have they said, well, God is nothing and God doesn't mean anything and Christianity will die out soon. And yet we see over and over again that God is true and man is a liar. That his theories come and go, but God's word and his truth endures forever. So verse 3. So now he says three things: grace, mercy, and peace. Those will be with you. These are characteristics of God's love. And so as we live our life on the track of truth, we have a train of love, and in that train comes with it grace, mercy, and peace, all coming our way, all our experience of life, that as we stand on the truth, we experience the love of God. As we experience the love of God, it's his grace and his mercy and his peace. These are the qualities, these are the characteristics that we enjoy every day we wake up and every day we go to bed. We do that in grace, mercy, and peace. Where is there grace, mercy, and peace outside of the truth? Doesn't exist. And so now what he's saying is here that it's the truth that we stand on that unites us with God himself and that unites us with others who know God personally. And now he's saying we are to walk and live out the love of God practically. That's what he says next, if you're taking notes. Not only are we supernaturally connected to God by truth and to others by truth with love, but secondly, truth and love is really what practical Christianity is all about. It's the essence of Christianity is truth and love. Notice what he says in verse 4. He says, I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in the truth as we receive commandment from the Father. He has a pastor's heart. He has a parent's heart. There's nothing better than to see people actually walking in truth. He's saying, I rejoice greatly. There's no greater accomplishment, there's no greater achievement than somebody simply walking in truth. And as a Christian parent, to see your child begin to walk their own path in that truth without being forced to, but to see the blossoming of the truth and the word of God in their heart. But just whenever we get a chance to see friends, family members, coworkers, to see something change in their life and their heart where they begin to walk in a way that's so different because they've experienced personally the love of God. It's transforming them. And to be able to see that, to witness that, I think is the greatest joy this side of heaven. So if you want to make everybody happy, walk in the truth. And we can rejoice. But notice what he's saying here. He's saying the walk. That means how we live our life. The practical part of it. When we walk in truth, there's great joy, great unity. But look what he says next. But he says, now I plead with you, lady, not as though I write a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. Interesting. He's saying, it's great that I know there's love, that you're walking in the truth. But now he's saying, it's so important then to be mindful of all the distractions and all the potential things that can get us off the track of truth. And so on that track, on that train track, we have all sorts of things on the right and the left that are looking to get our attention, that are looking to get us off the truth, that are looking to get us off Christ. And when we get off track a little bit, now we're falling into these traps. And that's why it's so important that we're mindful, that we're conscientious of staying on the track of truth, because the Bible says that Satan's a liar. And he manipulates situations and things to try to get us to think in ways that are outside of the truth. And that's why Paul said to think on these things that are true. That mentally, that we have to stay focused on the truth of God, the Word of God. And that's why he's pleading that they continue on in this. And then look at verse 6. He says, this is what love is. That we walk according to his commandments. So you may have an idea of what love is, but love is simply walking in the truth. That's what he's saying. It's walking in truth. It's we love God by obeying him. And when we get outside of that, then we're not walking in love, and we're not actively loving God. So the way we love God is by keeping his commandments. And then he says, this is the commandment that, as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in. It's not any real magical thing. It's not anything new. But isn't it interesting how generation after generation challenges that? And they want to have a new thing or a new way. When that track of truth, it's the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's never going to change. And so our job then is to get on the track of truth. But the benefits then is that when we know God personally, we experience his love intimately. And as we're doing that, we see that's really what Christianity is all about. That is the bare bones of Christianity. God has made it real simple for us. He's taken all the commandments and minimized it into loving God and loving your brothers and sisters. Loving them in a way where we're going to need God's love ourselves to love like he loved. And then point number 3. This is so precious, God's love found in the truth, that we have to protect it. Look what he says next in verse 7. He says, now he kind of changes tones on us a little bit, and he says there are many deceivers that have gone out into the world, and they don't confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. This is interesting because this is the particulars that are so vitally crucial about the truth, and it's that truth about who Jesus is. That's really where it all boils down to. You can get in conversations with people that can get all over the place. But in reality, it has to all come back to who Jesus is. and all false doctrine and all cults that have come and gone, they compromise on this issue. And that's why the Bible has made it where we can't miss what the Bible says if we're really looking and we really want to know and understand. That there's this amazing thing that God was going to do that really the ball went in motion in Genesis chapter 3 in the Garden of Eden when man's sin, and God immediately went into action to provide for that sin. Sometimes we forget the sin issue. See, the question then, if what separates us from God is sin, and sin entered the human race in the Garden of Eden, the question is, what are you doing with your sin? We all, I think, really know that we're sinners. We've probably sinned a bunch of times this morning already. But what is sin? Sin, it simply means missing the mark. Sin means missing the mark that God has of perfection, moral perfection. And that's not just in our deeds, which we have a plenty of immoral deeds that are imperfect, but it's also our thoughts. Having immoral thoughts, all it does is prove that we're sinners. So the question is, what provision is there then for our sin? Where can we go? What can a religion do for us? How many prayers does it take to make my sin go away? How many good works do I need to do to counteract my bad works? That's how we think, right? But it's just one sin keeps us out of relationship with God. One sin. So the Bible then makes it really clear. We can't forget it. All these smoke screens and arguments and debates really are just smoke and mirrors, because the reality is we have to answer, what are we going to do with our sin? What's the provision? What's the answer? What has been provided? What religion can take away that sin? And then it comes back to then the only solution. The only solution then is that God, who is not sinful, would be the only one that would be able to take away the sin of the sinful. Because of our sin, we can't take away our own sin because we're sinners. So that means that we need something that transcends us, something beyond us. All the arguments break down when we understand that it is sin that keeps us from God and His righteous requirements of perfection. And so God Himself came into this world as a human. This God was not a person who became God. This was always God, eternally God, the God who is the creator of everything that we see. He lowered Himself by coming as a human being into the world. And He lived a sinless life. He lived the life that we couldn't live, which enabled Him to make the provision that we couldn't provide, and that was a sacrifice for our sin. The only way sin can be erased is that blood is shed for it. There has to be a sacrifice for it. But the blood of Jesus Christ wasn't once and for all. It was a one-time deal. There need not be any more death for sin because Christ died once for sin. And that means the person, that's why the person of Jesus, who he is and what the Bible says about him, that's why it's so important. That's why compromising on his deity, do you know what that means? That means his godliness. To say that he wasn't eternally God, that Jesus wasn't eternally God, is to compromise on his deity. Why is it a problem to compromise on Christ's deity? Because if we compromise on his deity, on his godness, then we can't be saved. We can't be saved by a Savior that's different than what the Bible offers us. That's why this is so crucial. So it's a sin problem. The provision, there hasn't been any other provision. And it makes sense if we understand it like a sin problem, right? No other religion, no other person that's not eternally God, born into the world as a human being, that lived a sinless life, then went to the cross, paid the price for our sins, and then rose again on the third day, fulfilling all the scriptures before that, making it clear that there's no doubt that Jesus is the Christ. What does that mean? When it says he's the Christ, it means he was that one that fulfilled all those things. And that's why John the Baptist, when Jesus came, he said, "Behold, there he is." What was he meaning? That was the one that we read about in scriptures, the Lamb of God, who would come and take away the sins of the world. That was the one. That's what he was saying. And then Jesus went about and fulfilled all those things on earth. And that's what we see in our scripture, that there are many deceivers, verse 7, that there are many deceivers that look to present another gospel. And there are many who are self-deceived, that think somehow, some way, that they will go to heaven, or that heaven doesn't exist, or nothing happens after we die. But then to assume that is to go against 6,000 years of perfect revelation of God. Historically, scientifically, any way you want to slice it, you're, for some reason, in and of yourself, deciding that against all of God's revelation of truth. He doesn't ask us to blindly believe him, does he? He doesn't say, just believe. I would not believe, and I do not believe, the many who come in the name of God, in the form of other religions. Why? Because anybody can just say anything, right? But with Christ, we have behind him the proof. Do you know if you're a Christian, you do not have a blind faith. You have a faith that's rooted and grounded in truth, and that has proved itself, one, by telling you what's going to happen thousands of years before it happened. And then it happened specifically, exactly, repeatedly, over and over again, how God said. And then after that, we continue to have proof after proof after proof, fulfillment after fulfillment after fulfillment of the things that God says beforehand. That's what I believe. Because I have found that there's nothing more believable than Jesus Christ. If you can't believe in Jesus Christ, you can't believe in anything, because he is more believable than anything. And so in verse 8, then he says, "Look to yourselves that we do not lose the things we have worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. See, he's understanding the threat. And now, do you know, we live in a time in America where the Word of God is constantly being compromised, especially within Christianity, so-called Christians who are denying the truth of Scripture and the person of Jesus Christ. This is nothing new. This has gone on from the very beginning. This is how the first sin started, where Satan began to question Eve, did God really say that? And Eve knew that God really said that, but she was tempted to disbelieve. Sin entered the world, and it's been the same tactic from Satan from the beginning. And that's why God went to such great lengths to make sure that his word is something that's undeniable. The word of God, we don't just have a random book that some guy made up. Investigation of this book will prove that this comes from a source outside of the human realm. Outside of time. That there's internal evidences built in to this book to give us the confidence of what we stand on, what we walk in, and who we believe in. And wouldn't that make sense? Would God make it super vague and up to us to decide? So we need to protect the truth of God. In verse 9, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. Could not be more plain and simple. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. And that is so crucial. That word transgresses is an interesting word. It's pro-ago. Does anybody have a GoPro? Can I see a show of hands? Anybody? Nobody has a GoPro in here. Oh, you do. Nice. Think about it. A GoPro, it goes before you. It records, it films what's before. This word transgress is pro-ago in the Greek. Pro means before, ago means to go. So it's to go ahead of. Like a GoPro, it films it, it goes ahead of. A transgression then, here he's saying that now we're getting off the track of truth. We're going outside of the boundaries of God's revelation and God's truth. And that becomes extremely critical to us, especially in our day and age where we need to protect the truth. So he says, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, he does not have God. And what he's saying is, and what he's going to finish this letter in, is this idea that there can be a love that's based on feeling and emotion, that Satan could even pull those strings of feeling and emotion to bring us outside of the truth. And when he's done that, when we're not in the truth anymore, we're even not in love. And so the truth has to be protected. Who's going to protect it? The people of God. And then that leads to my last point. Truth and love, it's absolute and it can't be compromised. And this gets to the bottom of the whole point of the letter in verse 10. He said, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. So what does that mean? So in those days, they would open their homes to people traveling. They didn't have hotels like we do today. And they would have itinerant preachers go around the country to preach things. And bringing them into your home would be an endorsement of who they are. So what are you saying? Like if a Mormon comes to your door, a Jehovah's Witness, if you want to let them in, you can. That's not saying don't let them in. I don't know if that's a good idea or not. But the point is not that. It's saying, like, we would bring them into our church body to teach us. That's more what it's saying. Here's the application. This is huge. This is so important. Because the truth is so important, and we need to protect it, we have to be careful about compromising the truth for the sake of what we think is love. This is a huge, huge thing. And when churches begin to look like more of society than they do the kingdom of God, then that church isn't God's church. And we have examples in the book of Revelation where it says that his presence will depart from a church that departs from the truth. And there are so many, I'm going to give you an example, and I don't want to just pick on this one thing because it could be tons of things, but to help us to understand the big movement that says love wins in the homosexual arena, and they make it a love thing. And like I said, I'm not just picking on that, I'm just thinking because what they're doing is ripping off, counterfeiting what the Bible says. And that's why they've taken the rainbow, which is a promise of God, and they made it their emblem. And that's why they make it a big thing that love is the ultimate. Doesn't matter if you're the same sex or opposite sex. It doesn't matter the truth of God. What matters is that there's love there. And the person that says something about the truth in regards to that, about what God's word says, now they're unloving. And these are the dilemmas that we have. And it's so important, one, that we have and remain in compassion. But at the same time, our compassion doesn't overflow or run out of bounds from the truth, because if we're saying that that doesn't matter, what the truth is about relationships, about what God has said, if we say that doesn't matter, then we're not loving anymore. That's not loving to go outside of the truth. But like you said, there's plenty of examples, but we are going to be confronted and faced with so many challenges in regards to the truth. And usually the idea is what you believe is old-fashioned. It's not relevant anymore. We're even seeing that with political agendas where they're saying that we have to adjust the Constitution to fit more of a political agenda that people would say. What does that do? It puts man in charge. It throws God out. And you know, we have history that shows us what happens when you throw God out and you throw the truth out. We have history. We know. It doesn't work. Because only the truth works. And so what this is saying is that we have to be careful of misplaced compassion. That we are so compassionate. We should be. We should be brokenhearted, but at the same time, we don't compromise truth because of our compassion. In fact, truly being loving and compassionate is truly speaking the truth in love, giving people what the real answers are. If I ended up with a disease, I would hope the doctor would tell me about it instead of wanting me to be not wanting to be upset and saying you're totally fine. That wouldn't be a very loving doctor. Because the truth is so important. So as we finish this book, he just finishes with his final conclusion. But the point is, and we're going to just close it with this. The truth and love are inseparable. And it's so important that we stay balanced in the Christian walk. And our foundation is the truth. And what comes from that foundation is the incredible love of God. And that love of God that we experience personally is the love of God that we extend to our brothers and sisters in Christ. So as a body, we have a special unity. As Christians, we have a special unity that we're united in the supernatural divine love of God. That's special. That's a little slice of heaven on earth to make earth a little more tolerable until we get into heaven. And I believe John would want us to know in conclusion, and the point is, I think he'd want us to know today to stay the course in truth and in love. Don't ever let your love of the truth cause you not to love other people. And now, in this day, more than ever before, the world needs truth and love. People are searching for real, authentic truth and love. And as Christians, we have that. And we have an obligation, one, to the world to walk in truth, and not to compromise. But we also have an obligation to love people in the truth. And that is the call in our day and age for such a time as this that God has raised up this body. He's raised up Christians across the world. He's raised up you to engage the culture with truth and love. Not one without the other, but all together in the same burrito. Let's pray. Good segue into our gathering. Lord, thank you so much for this letter and all the things that have been brought up and brought about by this letter, Lord. And in our culture today and in history, the things that we've seen and the compromises that have been made that have been so hurtful and damaging for societies, that help us, Lord, as much as it depends on us, to live out your truth, to walk in your love. And Lord, give us a steadfastness in your truth, but also break our hearts, Lord, for those who don't know the truth. And Lord, we want to make this plea to you, this cry to you. We want to ask you, Lord, that you would do a work in us and through us so that people would come to know the truth that truly sets them free, Lord. Let the things of the world, the decay of the world, constantly remind us of the folly of man and man's ways and the greatness of you and your ways. Lord, I want to pray for anybody here this morning that if they were honest, that they wouldn't really be sure where they would spend eternity if they were to die today. Lord, I want to pray for anybody here who would say, today I want to know that I'm going to heaven. I want to know that my sins are forgiven. I want to know you personally, God. If anybody is here and you today feel the tug on your heart. I'm going to give you the opportunity just to speak to God and to pray and ask Him for forgiveness of your sins. And let's be really clear what the Bible says about it. It says we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages or penalty of sin is death or eternal separation from God. But that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He showed us and demonstrated His love for us that while we were sinners, He died for us. And whoever would believe in Him and what He has done, putting their faith in Him, in Jesus Christ, that their sins would be forgiven. That could be you. That your sins could be forgiven. And that you could have a relationship with God. And so I'm going to lead you in a prayer. The prayer is not a magic bullet formula. The prayer is you actually praying to God and asking Him to forgive you. Why would anybody not do that? Asking God to forgive you. If that's you, pray this prayer with me, but pray it to God. Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. Lord, I want to ask for your forgiveness. Lord, I'm turning from my way to you now. I put my faith in you, Lord. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins and raising again from the dead. I trust you, Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. And help me to walk with you all the days of my life. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. We're going to worship the Lord one last time. And if you're here and you said that prayer, you asked Jesus to forgive you of your sins, God bless you. That is the greatest decision that you've ever made in your life. And I want to encourage you to get with someone here and ask them to pray for you. If you came with somebody, just let them know about the decision that you made. Talk to me at the door, whatever. But we just want to let you know that Jesus loves you so much. As we worship the Lord, let's just rejoice with all of our heart because of Jesus Christ and how good He is. Let's worship the Lord.
Pastors up here, we're gonna pray for them.